low battery, so hopefully we're good to go. Still have some people? We got a bell now. We got a triangle, bells, whistles. Gonna blow an alarm and say it's okay. All right. You should have your, well, I was going to say have your Bibles open to Romans 15:33. We're dealing with that last fatherly title that is given to us in the book of Romans, the God of Peace. And just as we have seen before, that when the other godly fatherly titles, there's three of them, there's four features because there's two packed together in the first one. You come to those points where your father now is going to be viewed by you as that, based upon the effectual working of the doctrine he has been able to produce within you through the Romans doctrine you have gotten. He becomes the God of patience, the God of consolation, the God of hope, and the God of peace. Those are not random. He could have presented himself or picked out other features and characteristics. These are done with great thought and great wisdom, knowing what you are going to face as you exit the book of Romans and you start to walk, talk, live, and breathe the book of Romans as the living, walking epistle in the world. And as you start to now walk consistent with who he has made you to be in Christ, you're going to be facing now an adversary and a policy of evil that is determined to intimidate you to the point that you will either completely shut down your message or you will alter that message and change that message in order to not feel the kind of suffering that intimidation and fear can produce. And that's where the first round of the policy of evil is going to come from. It's going to attack your message. We know that. It's not guesswork, because in Romans 16, 17, he begins talking about that first round, and he's going to actually mention Satan by name. This is a supply that you can draw on from now on of patience, consolation, hope, and peace. Those are the four particular characteristics and features of your father that are designed to make it so that you can withstand and endure the sufferings of Christ that are coming up. That's why he's doing this. He knows what you don't know. He's the author of the curriculum. He put it all together. He knows exactly what's going to be coming up. You, as a son and daughter in the curriculum, don't. All you know is a general idea, but you don't know the details. He does. So these are matters that he has taken to prevent any kind of faint-hearted. Again and again, you'll find Paul talking about faint not. And that faint-heartedness, where you faint in your heart, where you would be tempted to throw in the towel and give up, these are designed to, again, do what this whole section of Romans is designed to do. Take that edification foundation that has been laid, called establishment, and ensure that it's sound and solid and able, strong enough to withstand the rest of the superstructure that's going to be built upon it. Your father's just got started in his building project. You're his building project. And he's just gotten started. He doesn't want to end here. And so he's given you the ability and the capacity to go on and endure the sufferings that you're going to have to face, and do so without being troubled, without being discontented or complaining. That's patience. To do so without having your mind, your human spirit, troubled to the point where you would quit. You're going to endure the suffering with the supply that he's given you. You know how to access it, with the hope of knowing with absolute confidence the joyful outcome. There's an anticipation of a promised good and future salvation of all of these things. And finally, the issue of peace. And because this is a checkpoint, we have been going through allowing you to be able to say, think your way through Romans and see if you can see the many forms of peace that have been generated within you that gets you to the point in Romans 15:33 where you can look up at your Heavenly Father and say, without any shadow of a doubt, you are the God of peace. Not just because you're God and God's love, God's peace, God's joy, God's all these things, just because He's God, but because you have the actual, effectual working of His Word that has generated the same peace He has. Because it's easy to say, you're the God of peace. That's not all, that's only half the checkpoint. The other half of the checkpoint is for the Father to turn to you and say, and I'm fully convinced, son, I am fully persuaded, daughter, that you are my daughter of peace, and you're my son of peace, because you have this same exact working within your inner man of my word that works in me. And that's how you honestly pass these checkpoints. So this second one, as we've gone through, and we went through some of you've seen this development. The second one that I want to put on the board, and again, I'm going to allow you to, the contribution you made in the first session was just fantastic. But it took us, we actually worked our way, if you got your Bible, open your, come back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. And again, I'm going to do this real quick. Just as we saw how godly hope was generated at a particular point, and then it got expanded and built upon all the way to the God was the God of hope, and this is going to continue to be expanded, we could put the word peace up here, and we could put passages just like that. We could put patience, consolation, and many other things, love, godly love and charity, all of those kinds of things. That's the exercise that we are going through right here. And so if you'll come over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, the first major generation of godly peace within you was when you were saved. The peace with God from Romans 5:1, that being free from being at odds with God, that freedom from God's wrath when you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried and arose from the dead, and he saved you, he justified you, and the result of that justification to him is that he made you and him at one. Romans 5:11, that we have this atonement, at one-ment now with God, and it is a permanent condition. You can't get unjustified. And if you're a hardcore believer that you can lose your justification, you are going to find it very difficult being in this assembly. And God gives you the reasons why he's completely happy with that situation. And really, even in a case of, say, a statement of faith for a church, you know, okay, do you believe in that, you know, people often say, once saved, always saved. Well, justification is a permanent thing. All you got to do is quote one thing, Romans 5. I oftentimes see people have Romans 8:1 there. There is now no condemnation in which are... That's not justification. That's sanctification. Romans 5 teaches you that you are permanently at one with God. The next one, it comes up here, and as you guys were talking about how it develops through Romans 6, that you're now into your sanctified position in Christ, you're free from the chains of being enslaved to sin in your members now. You can yield your members unto righteousness, producing fruit unto holiness, and all of those kinds of things are developing within you, right? And you're learning more about being free from these things, which produces a peace in your inner man, and that's great. And as you go through Romans 7, you start to hit the fact that if you'll, in fact, look back at Romans 6 real quick. you go through, as you come out of Romans 5 and you understand that you are permanently justified, and God proves that by grace being put into a position of power that has no rival to it. Not even death can any longer rival God's grace. Grace sits now on the throne of power. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you say, I want to get that grace now abounding in all of my life. And he says, I'm glad you said that, because I've got chapter 6 coming up. And he begins to teach you now about your sanctified position in Christ. And just as we have so often looked at, and this is, we move from who God has made us to be justification-wise to sanctification-wise. And he begins to teach us that we're dead to sin so we can think like he thinks. We're alive unto God so we can live like he lives. And he has adopted us as sons so we can labor with him in all that he's doing. And as he moves you through that doctrine, you learn in those first 13 verses of chapter 6 about these two magnificent matters of being dead to sin and alive unto God, and that you can now yield your members as instruments of righteousness. But the question comes up when he says this. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And that's the big issue. That is a provoking statement that's designed. Do you know that God in his word will oftentimes say things to provoke you? He's going to provoke something. If anything is in you to come up and to the surface and come out, he'll provoke it to get it out and to be able to put it out on the table and deal with it. And the very first thing you're taught is actually not how am I going to take this status of now being dead to sin, alive unto God, and live unto God properly. How am I going to do that properly? The first thing the Father addresses, because he knows how you're made up, he addresses how you're not going to do it. Well, before we get to how you are going to do it, I'm going to tell you how you're not going to do it. And that's a very critical statement that he makes there. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And I'm pretty sure I don't have that particular chart, but all I can do, what I can do is I can take you to it, just take you to our timeline chart. Back here, when the nation of Israel stupidly and foolishly made one of the greatest mistakes of their lives, and it was the greatest national mistake they made until they crucified their own Messiah, was to agree to go under the law. Because by going under the law, you just gave sin dominion over you. You can't keep that thing. All that can do is make sin worse, not better. And by the way, I'm not disparaging the Ten Commandments or any of the law. It's absolutely righteous. It's perfect. It's holy. It's godly. It's God's. I can't extol the law any higher than language will allow. I'm not trying to put the law in the gutter or say the law is evil or bad. No, it's you. You're the one that's the problem. It's me. I'm the one that's the problem, because the law, the way God ingeniously designed it, since man back there said, whatever you say we will do, he designed the law to appeal to your flesh. You have to put it into effect by using your flesh, and sin is in your flesh. You connect your flesh to that law and you've got a bomb. That thing is going to explode. Sin, you may have thought sin was bad now. Wait until you go under the law. It's going to expose sin and it's going to make it worse. It gives actually, and God did that. He gave the law to Israel, and sin had dominion over them. What they could have learned, what they could have learned back here in a very, very short amount of time, they're now going to have to learn over a long, hard school of hard knocks and five awful courses of punishment that are contained in that law. They knew going in that if they agreed to that and broke that thing, they were going to undergo these courses of punishment. So one of the things that Paul immediately begins doing in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" There's those, you know, you start dealing with all those goofy questions. Oh, you can't live by grace. You're giving somebody a license to sin. I don't have to give you that license. You've already got it. Stop. That is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard of. Giving a person, that's like saying, "I'm going to give you a license to drive," when you've got your driver's license in your pocket. So he spends from Romans chapter 6, verse 15, to the end of chapter 6, and all of Romans chapter 7 teaching you, that's a huge amount of information, teaching you that you could never, ever live unto God by putting yourself under the law. And when you come to the end of Romans chapter 7 and all the dust is settled, you sit there and say, by the way, if Romans 6:15 through 7:25 does its work, it's kind of like a fellow once said that he said his dog loved the taste of beer. And he said sometimes he would find that if he left the room, his dog would have tipped his bottle over and would be licking up all of his beer. So he said, I'm gonna break that dog. I'm going to put some beer in his water dish, and I'm going to put a chaser in it. And so he put some whiskey in it. And he let that dog drink its full. That dog got so sick that even the whiff of beer, it'd go, yay, 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 take off running. When Romans 6:15 through 7:25 does its job and you get the whiff of living your life under the law, you're going to go, yay, 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 just like that dog. You will never, ever touch that law to put your life in Christ into effect. It's not that the law doesn't have use. It's that the law doesn't have the power for you to be able to live unto God. And he proves it through a long series of proofs. So that by the time, in fact, let me just do one thing real quick here. That's why this piece, when you come to the point of Romans 8, after you know I'm not going to do it that way, the question is all hanging there. Well, how in the world, God, do I then do it? And again, he says, I'm glad you asked. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That has nothing to do with condemnation sanctification-wise. That verse has nothing whatever to do with your justification. Did I say that right? I said sanctification. That verse has nothing to do, like so many people say, with your... And it's a conundrum, and Bible scholars destroy this verse. Bible scholars have such a problem that they can't follow what God says in the book of Romans. They come to Romans 8:1 and they say, oh, that's got to be an error, because as everybody knows, nobody is saved by walking after the Spirit. You're not saved by that. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for you. So that has to be spurious. Spurious is a tradesman's term. It's like a doctor saying you've got something that is Latin and you can't understand what they're talking about. That's theologians. Theologians are worse than politicians. And so they would say that's spurious. And so they will say, well, that doesn't occur in some of these fragments that we have found. Not looking that over here is thousands and thousands and thousands of other manuscripts that all agree that it's supposed to be there, but they'll take the one, you know, little fragment, and they'll say that that's not supposed to. And if you've got a study Bible, you've probably got something in your Bible that says the end of Romans 8:1 isn't supposed to be there, or something that at least makes you cast doubt on it. That's because they just see the word condemnation and they just completely have the vapors. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, that has to be talking about justification, being saved. No, it doesn't. The word condemnation can be used a lot of different ways. And you can be condemned sanctification-wise. You can never be condemned justification-wise. That's not spurious. So who walk after the flesh, that's how you're going to do it, folks. That's how you're going to live unto God, to His pleasure. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what he does in the first 13 verses is he tells you how you are going to do it. And notice in verse 6, right? Romans 8, 6, we have the word peace come up. For to be carnally minded is death. That's not physical death. That's functional death. But to be spiritually minded is life, that's functional life, and peace. Now, is that the peace of God or the peace with God? Well, there's more than just those two categories or two forms. This is a peace all on its own. This is a peace through victory of the wretched man status of a Christian trying to sanctify himself under the law. Right? Remember all of this? One of the toughest passages you'll ever read in the Bible. Not reading it. It's one of the toughest passages to ever read out loud. I don't think in all the time we studied that passage I ever read it without stumbling. And I don't think I ever will. You see, all those, cast your eye back up into chapter 7. Look at how many times the word I occurs. I. Paul says, verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, I can't do it. That do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but it is sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity into the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? By the way, that's what God describes as a Christian trying to live under the law. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Let me tell you what was going on back there. And I'll show you with an old chart that I used to use on this. When you get to that issue in verses 17 or verse in chapter 7 verses 21 through 25, that's not Paul dealing with who he was and who he is and all of these kind of, that's all the same guy. It's a Christian trying to put his sanctified life into practice by keeping the law. That's what all those personal pronouns are. It's really very simple. And one of the things that I showed you at the time, I think, was this. Okay? Now, one of the things, cast your eye back up into chapter 7 again. Look at verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law, and he's talking about the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. Is the law sin? God forbid, nay. I had not known sin but by the law. Now, a lot of times people will charge Paul and they will say, well, Paul isn't talking about not being under the actual law of Moses. He's talking about being under the ceremonial law. I've heard that one. Well, we don't bring heifers up here and sacrifice them. And all of that. We don't have something out in the parking lot where we have the big, barbecue spit and we sacrifice and then put some, baby rays on it. But none of that. And I've heard that charge was laid against. They say, oh, you're making, this isn't the Ten Commandments. This is the ceremonial law. Oh, really? You haven't read Romans 7, apparently. Because when Paul starts to illustrate this, he uses the 10th of the 10 commandments. Look what he says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's one of the big 10. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. By the way, concupiscence is a beautiful, beautiful English word. God forbid that that word should be changed in any English Bible. It's not God's fault that you didn't teach your kid what concupiscence was. You taught him what a computer was, but not concupiscence. Concupiscence is the worst possible form of lust. It's the worst possible form of coveting. If you were to take covet and you were to push it to its worst possible form, it's called concupiscence. And that's a great word because you see the word cupid in there? That's where it comes from. It comes from that Greek phallic cult religion of Cupid. By the way, Cupid wasn't this little bitty cheruby thing that flies around at Valentine's Day. Cupid was in charge of orgies. I had known thou shalt not covet. He says, that sin taking commandment by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and look at this word, by it slew me. So what was going on here? God would take the Apostle Paul, and at times he would use him as an example. He would do something very special with him. One of those instances was, fully persuaded, when Paul was stoned to death at Lystra. I don't think he was just knocked out. I think he died, especially according to what he says later on in the Corinthian epistles. And that gives us, just as God gave in Israel's program, like Lazarus and Abraham, an example, an actual example that when you die, you really will not just be in limbo, but you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Paul is our example, an ensample of that. God will take, he does this with other people. He does certain special things with David. With Paul, I think this was something very specialized that God did with Paul. And he intentionally took Paul and said, I want you to go under the law and try to live unto me in your sanctified functional life under the law and find out what happens. And as soon as he did, watch. This is great animation. It isn't really, but it is for me. Now watch. He goes under the law. I died. He's still saved. He died functionally when he went under the law. And then God says, all right, go back over here under grace. And I'm alive again. I have functional life. I try to live my life out under the law. I die. I go back under grace. I'm alive. I have functional life. Isn't that great? You're not under the law, but you're under grace. And he used Paul as that example of how being under the law makes sin even worse. Even worse. And that, I hesitate to put this one up, but we had, notice when Paul said there, he said, I find then in verse 21 a law. I called it Paul's law. And he wanted to take the law of Moses, the law of God, the law of Moses, which is nothing wrong with. And he would talk about that in the law of my mind. He said, I would bring, you talk about somebody with willpower. I would take all the power of my will, all of my effort, and all of my determination to live that law. And the thing of it is, the law is spiritual. They saw it. That's what he talks about. It's spiritual. It gets into your mind, and it's designed to produce a change in you. And he recognized that it was spiritual. And he said, I delight in the law of Moses. So far, everything's great, right? But then this happened. The law of sin is in my members. The law comes out and says, I've got to use your body. I've got to appeal to your flesh to put me into use. That's the problem. And then Paul says, what I found was that the law appealed to my flesh, naturally enough, and there's where the problem is. I'm carnal. My flesh is too weak to carry out such perfection as that law. And what did that do? That generated a war in me. This is talking about a saved individual. Do you know there's a lot of Christians today who are going to heaven when they die who are at war in their inner man because they're trying to live their Christian life under the law? And it doesn't work. It is one of the worst possible. In fact, it makes you a POW, a prisoner of war. Because it makes sin in my members exceeding sinful. It takes the sin of covetousness and made it so bad that it's now concupiscence. I need peace from that situation. And that is what that peace, that is what that peace is about. That's the wrong one. Peace through victory. Do you now realize why Paul would say in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am? That's the description of most Christians today. And by the way, wretchedness is a great word because wretchedness means you just want to throw in the towel and give up. And that's what trying to live under the law will do to you. You'll get so aggravated with your life that you'll just want to say, you know, I'm looking at just Easter and Christmas. And the rest of the time, it doesn't really matter because this is too much trouble. In fact, I've thought about the guy who led me to Christ. I'd rather just punch him in the mouth. I've known people like that. That's sad. This is a peace through victory of the wretched man's status of a Christian trying to sanctify himself under the law. This is the freedom from that hostility that rages in your inner man under the law. And otherwise being held as a POW, a captive prisoner of war to sin and functional death. I'm not going to use the law to put my functional life into practice. Instead, I'm going to do it the way my Father teaches me to do it in the first 13 verses of Romans 8. I'm going to walk after the Spirit, and I do that by minding the things of the Spirit. And as I mind the things of the Spirit, I become spiritual. And when I mind the things of the flesh and want to live under that law, I become carnal. And he gives you all the details of exactly how he expects you to deal with personal sin in your life, how he expects you to deal with how to put your because and he'll deal with two particular matters. Remember this, because you got two big problems facing you. One is in here. You've got a problem in the way in which you think. That thing has to be transformed and renewed. It needs to be renewed by being transformed. But the other thing that you were made very aware of in Romans 6 is that even though I'm saved, I still have sin in my members. You do still sin. I always remember my pastor talking about when Dr. Lewis Talbot, who you don't know, was teaching, preaching in a service, and he was preaching against this idea that you can be saved and so sanctified that you get to sinless perfection. And he said, the sin nature is never removed from you during this life. And he was teaching correctly. And he said, for instance, this was a huge church, 1,000 people. And he said, let me see the hand of anybody in here who has not sinned this week. And sure enough, on the front pew, there's one old boy that looked at him as defiant as he could possibly look. And he went, because he believed in the doctrine of sinless perfection. Problem was, his wife was sitting right next to him with her arms folded, and she looked up at his hand and looked up at Dr. Talbot and goes, she knew. All right, so you still have that nature of sin to deal with, and your father teaches you how grace. Remember that grace that you learned about as a power back in Romans 5? Has the power to do what the law cannot do. Grace has the power to squelch sin in your life. And grace has the power to motivate you to do good works and to produce fruit unto holiness, which is what you wanted the law to do, to stop you from sinning, to stymie it, to squelch it. And it only made sin worse. Grace has the power to do that. And it also has the power to motivate you to. Those are all the beauties and gems that you learn in that doctrine that made it so you are now free from that hostile inner man war of how to put your position in Christ into practice, not under the law now, but under grace. So that is a magnificent form of peace that you were given through the doctrine of the book of Romans. So, again, that's a sanctifying type peace, a peace of mind from the cessation of war and freedom from hostilities that rage in the inner man under the law. It's a peace of mind and spirit that comes from complete victory over the enemy that otherwise would be holding you in captivity to the functional death as a POW. What's the next piece? We've got two more. I'll try to get these in. Gosh, I can't believe how my time goes. What has happened today? Let's just not eat. That's real fasting. I could do that. Anyway, anybody got another one coming up? Yeah, where is that? Yeah. Yeah, he develops that. No, that's right. Yeah. How many times have we come back? Romans 8, 28 through 39. Yeah, because there's a lot of peace that gets generated within you. The very fact, when you've got hope being dealt with, you've got peace being dealt with. When he talks about there in Romans chapter 8 and talks about we're saved by hope and these kinds of things, and patience comes up there, and being able to with patience wait for the adoption, the time in which our bodies are actually changed, whether it's by rapture or by death, and we have the opportunity to function with that hope and peace. And I think it's perfectly right, needs to be said and legitimate to talk about the development of godly peace within us as we face the events our Father makes us aware we're going to face, especially as you get down to the latter part of chapter 8, where we're going to have to face an adversary who's going to try to separate us from the love of Christ in verse 35. We know that coming up is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And yet we can say with Paul, for the same reason, nay, in all these things we're going to undergo them. We're not going to pray that God get us out of them. He's not going to do that. He's going to give us the victory by going through them and enduring them with a power of grace that he's never put on display in all of human history. So he can say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And just lots of things that are said there. Anything else that you want to add to that? Yeah, that's one where the preach the gospel of peace under God's program with Israel, and in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is where we're taught about our dispensational orientation and understanding, and especially it's the very first time ever that God ever said that he's going to resume and fulfill his program with Israel. I don't know, people do not realize that, how big of an event that is. And that's a little bit different off topic, but again, this was all thrown into question. When God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and brought in this dispensation of grace and suspended his program with Israel, it threw all of this into question. And if you read if you're reading through the Bible and you go through the book of Acts, you end with Acts 28. Oddly enough, Acts never addresses the issue of will God resume his program. It's not until Romans 9, 10, and 11 that God says every single promise I made to the jot and tittle is going to be perfectly and completely fulfilled when I end this present dispensation of his grace. And he's going to pick right where he left off in Romans 9, right after Stephen was stoned to death and Christ stood to judge. In fact, it's amazing how the book of Hebrews joins up so perfectly with the book of Acts, especially at Acts 7, 8, and 9. And he's going to continue from Hebrews through Revelation to resume and fulfill in every detail his program with Israel. And in that body of information, you have that passage that Katie mentioned where he's talking about the issue of peace in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What was another one? Okay. Now we're where I want to be. Let's go back if I can follow. I'm having to try to follow all my little numbers up here. It's a mess. I do way too much of this. I do way too much of this. But that's the next one. And I'm going to put it this way. Peace with your neighbor. Katie mentioned Romans 12, rightly so, because this can be lost persons. And as you're taught your father's godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, as you go down through wisdom, you then get into godly justice. And in godly justice, come down to Romans 12, verse 18. Is that on the board? Yeah. 12:18. He says, in fact, pick it up at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, saved or lost. You also get a little bit more of that down in chapter 13 and verse 10 when you move into the godly judgment section. Well, pick it up at verse 8. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then in verse 9, he talks about five of the Ten Commandments. And by the way, he flips one of them around for a reason. And he chooses those five because they match up with five, what? Features of godly love and charity that have just been produced within you. And he goes into verse 10, and he says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And again, there's the problem. What I said about not living under the law, it's not that the righteousness of the law we put aside, it's fulfilled differently. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled with us by what he just said there. Through the perfection of godly love and charity. Love worketh no ill, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And we've taught that in great detail. You can go back and get all of that. I'm just, again, showing it to you because those are some passages in Romans where this living peaceably with your neighbor comes up. I know it's not Romans doctrine, but I want you to look at this 1 Timothy passage with me real quick, 1 Timothy 2:2, and see how that this will matter on out throughout your godly edification. 1 Timothy 2 Well, pick it up at verse 1 because we're cutting into a sentence there. He says, and this is 1 Timothy, not 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for them that are in authority. Whew! Nancy Pelosi. Chuck Schumer. Oh, sometimes you just can't name the names. For kings and for them that are in authority, I like that Paul doesn't name the names. It's them that are in authority. That makes it go down a little better. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the objective. A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And even with lost persons, you should be, if you have a lost neighbor, for instance, you should be one of the best neighbors that guy ever had. Live peaceably. So there's peace with your neighbor that way, but there's also saved individuals. And I think this doctrine also addresses that. But also we have, and I don't have time to look at it, but 1 Corinthians 6:1, where Paul says, dare any of you, dare? I mean, that's strong language. Dare any of you take another one to, you know, what was it? Let me get it. I said, dare any of you having a matter against another, that's believer to believer, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And he talks about, is there not a wise man among you? So it's also being able with saved persons to, it's freedom from private quarrels, agitation and disturbance, a state of quiet order and security. And in connection with other members of the body of Christ, it's freedom from strife, divisions, hatred, envy, vanity, railings, evil surmisings. Remember schism? You don't want the schisms. And you may think COVID-19 is bad. That ain't nothing compared to the schisms. You get a schism in a local assembly and you're done. You can look up all the many passages where Paul admonishes the saints against all these things. I mean, you'd think Paul would just go apoplectic over such things as, you know, murder and mayhem and rape and fornication and adultery. And he mentions some of those. But he just seems to go nuts with the Philippians and with the Corinthians over divisions in the church. Divisions? Seriously? I thought that's what church was for. I thought that's what the aisle was for. Wasn't the aisle so that all these families that hate these other these families can sit here, and the ones that hate them, the other ones sit over here? I mean, half the fun of going to church is the fighting, right? Did you see what the hat she wore? Did she know that I couldn't see a thing? She sat in front of me with that hat, and it was an awful hat. Didn't you think it was awful? I do too. And by the way, the pastor, I think, is getting too fat. I think he is too. And by the way, he's not teaching very. You know, I didn't like you before, but now that you say that, I agree with you. He's not doing a very good job. Hey, I like you. I like you too. Well, why don't we have lunch? Okay, we'll have. And you know what you got started? It's called a clique. It's also called a mutual admiration society. And Paul hammers those things. And it's because most believers have no idea what's at stake in the eyes of the angelic realm in the heavenly places by such things as communion, fellowship, and concord among the saints. And what God can do with that. Exactly. This is a great peace that we are to have both among lost and saved. And again, you can look so many passages up yourself. I want to get these on the board before we close today. And we could go on and on with this, and I just love the fact that you've got it. You've got it. You've got it. You're showing me. Some of you are showing me desperately, I've got this. I can pass this checkpoint. How about along with that, we come up with the peace with the weaker brother. There in chapter 14, come over to Romans 14, verse 16. Romans 14, verse 16, peace with the weaker brother. And by the way, that is a marvelous title to have. Don't ever think, if you're in here and you're behind doctrinally and all, don't ever think that being a weaker brother or a weaker sister is a bad title. That is fantastic. The fact that you're a weaker, by the way, in certain circumstances, I'm a weaker brother. There's always going to be somebody stronger than me, and always going to be somebody weaker than me. It's part of a body. But the beauty of that is that the weaker brother title itself is defined as a believer who is actively, positively, aggressively pursuing and engaging their edification. You want to be edified. You now are set apart. If you're a weaker brother, you are set apart from 99.99% of all Christianity today. Congratulations. You are something special. But an assembly needs to know how to treat that weaker brother situation and not have it become disruptive and not have it. And by the way, the way it should go down is for a weaker brother or sister, I would sacrifice my whole edification for you to see that you get yours. I would give up mine and know that would go very well at the judgment seat of Christ. This is a peace with other members of the body who are positively and actively engaged in getting their godly sonship edification. And it means freedom from doubtful disputations. In other words, as we studied this, no one is going to try to be a weaker brother or sister's tutor or governor. No one is going to create doubtful disputations, and we studied that in great detail. Or to cast a stumbling block in your way. Well, you should know this, and you should know that. And why are you doing that? And why are you wearing that? And why are you observing Christmas? And why are you doing... And by the way, I don't care if you do it, but why this? If I find out anybody is throwing water on a weaker brother's edification, I don't care if they've got baggage. You come in here with, looking like you've drug in all of some hotel's baggage. You've all got baggage. I've got baggage. And you need to be as patient with that individual as your father was with you as you were edified. No stumbling block. Freedom from occasions to fall. Freedom from things that Paul calls grief. Being grieved and offended, the offense. This is where a local church really start to find out if a local church knows what they're doing or not, is how they handle weaker brother situations. Peace with the weaker brother. Anyway, the other one, and we'll do this and we'll have to quit for today, is ours. The one we're dealing with right here in Romans 15:13. And by the way, before I put that up, are there any others that you saw or anything else you want to, because I welcome your input. Those were four that I saw standing out. And I see what you see too. And I rejoice with you in what you see because I see it too. And I see how God has built peace. But do you see how peace comes in so many hope doesn't really have the kind of forms that peace does. I mean, something so different as the peace with God and peace of God, you know, peace really has different forms to it.
Dealing with a peace in different contexts.
Yeah.
Different,
that's exactly right.
Different arenas, I guess.
Right. Yeah. And it's not all inner man peace. It can be peace, you know, that tranquility between individuals that exists. So it has kind of a broader spectrum to it and has more flexibility. And words are like that and concepts are like that. Anyway. All right, let me put the last one up there because I know your stomachs are going to get growling here in a minute. And if they didn't, they probably will now that I suggested it. And that brings us to the one that we're dealing with now, the peace of God. Romans 15:33, our verse. It's nice to come back home. I always feel like I've done okay in my teaching if I've gone all over the place and then I get back home. Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And my understanding is this is the peace of God. Inner man peace, peace in your human spirit, your mind, your soul, peace in your heart. And it's freedom from stress. How do you like that? From turmoil, from inner commotion, from fear, distress, terror, anger, anxiety, disturbance, inner trouble, discouragement, depression, and the like. Romans 15:13. Now, again, we dealt with the details of this kind of peace back in, I said Romans 15:13. Look at it in 15:13. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. I'm not going to go back over that. We've taught that in great detail. We went over it a little bit in the first session. But this is a peace, this one specifically, this fifth one I've got on the board anyway, this is the one that saves you from fainting in your heart. Look at real quick. Just come over and grab, let me look at something just to make sure that's what I'm after. No, I want 13, and I probably should have put 33 as well. Because the first time we broached the issue of the peace of God was in Romans 15:13. It should have a comma there and 33. Yeah. I guess I didn't come back home. let me look at what I was looking for. Yeah, look at this. Look, come over. Let's finish by doing this. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. You want to see what this can do? When you have the Apostle Paul giving you the list of things that he just gave you in 2 Corinthians 4, this is what I'm after, folks. This is what your Father is preparing you for as the God of patience, consolation, hope, and peace. This is what he's preparing you for. Look at verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. You think he's not using peace? We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You see the inner man war there? Always bearing about the body, in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always, not always, always. Always has a particular time period in view. All the way. We are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as written, I believed and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us. He's now giving them information that has generated that peace within him. Come down to verse 16, for which cause we faint not, here it is, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's the result of living with that kind of peace. That's what you'll be able to do. That is a description of going under the sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians is our book for the sufferings of Christ. Look over at Galatians 6:9. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. All those passages where you've got Paul talking about not fainting. The other side of that not fainting is the power of godly peace existing and operating within you. And one other place, Ephesians 3:13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Man, there's a turn of events there we have yet to go through about suffering. Where you start realizing as a body suffers together and the members begin suffering together, one member's suffering is another member's glory if they're suffering for the right thing. Right? Because you're a body. And if my pancreas is doing something for the good of the rest of the body, the rest of the body's going to rejoice because it's doing it. Anyway, you don't need to get involved with that. But come back once again to Romans 15:33, and we will stop at home. So we've got, outside of the pieces that you gave me, and the development of peace, peace with God, peace through victory of the wretched man's status of a Christian trying to sanctify himself under the law, peace with your neighbor, either lost or saved individuals, peace with a weaker brother, and the peace of God. Now, this isn't the peace of God yet that passeth all understanding. We've got some more doctrine to go. But we can begin operating upon the peace of God now. It's going to get developed to where it goes past understanding. So we've actually got this kind of peace in view here. We've dealt with it a lot back in 15:13. We've got it brought back up as a fatherly title in Romans 15:33. And I think what I'm going to do, I want to do this and then go. To put a working definition, to tie up a little loose end that we needed to tie up, let's go back to the fatherly titles. To give peace a kind of working definition as the peace of God, as it exists there as a fatherly title in Romans 15:33, I'm just going to do this. Let's put it this way. Peace is a godly, and that, folks, makes all the difference. Because the world is going to try to provide you tranquility. They even have ways of doing it if they have to force you into tranquility. They're called tranquilizers. They can force you into tranquility medically. I'm not talking about that. This is godly, a godly, tranquil, stable, mental and spiritual health and well-being, regardless of suffering or circumstances. And it's godly. That's godlike. And if it's godly, that has to be produced, strictly produced, through the living words of the living God living in you. So there we have the full complement of the fatherly titles. I'll do this on Wednesday, but I can't help but do it now because there's one other thing on this chart. Watch this. It's easy to sit here and say, yep, God is the God of patience. He sure is. He's proven that through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, and as God and as man, He suffered without discontent or complaint all the way to and through the cross. He is the God of consolation. He certainly is. He can relieve the troubled mind even while you're enduring the suffering. He's given you the supply to do it. He is the God of hope. He has His word is good. He's put His name and His word on the line for the promises of my future good. And I can have absolute confidence and joy in anticipating that and be saved from turmoil of mind on this earth, which segues beautifully into peace. My Father is a God of that tranquil, stable, mental, spiritual health. He has the quintessence of spiritual and mental health and well-being, regardless of all that he's suffered through all the millennia of time since the world began and sin entered the world through Satan and his policy of evil. So, Father, you are the God of patience, consolation, hope, and patience, and peace. And now the Father turns to you and he says, now watch up at the top right of that chart, son, because here's the check. Are you now a son or daughter of these things too? Because the whole idea behind adoption is like father, like son, like father, like daughter. She's just like me. He's just like me. I don't even have to tell him what to do. He's going to have patience, consolation, hope, and peace no matter what. Like father, like son. That's the question you have to answer. Are you like father, like son in these matters? Well, I'm done for the day. I've got lots more to say, but I can save it for next time. We'll just pick up where we left off, that's all. Any questions or comments? This is an important day. It's good that you're here. Any questions or comments? So what you're telling me is that from now on I can rely on you as a fellow member of a body. I can rely on you to be these things. I'm going to have to trust you. I'm going to rely on you. I know my Father's that. I know I'm that. But we now need to be able to trust one another. That no matter the situation, I wouldn't even have to be here. And by the way, I'm getting ready to leave. Don't look at me shocked. I'm not leaving right away. But if this ministry is going to move on and go on, and we have young people here, it needs to go on beyond me. And so don't think that what I'm doing with many different reasons. And one of those is so that one day you will forget I ever even existed. That's my hope. Is that when I die and I'm gone, you can't even, after a week or two, remember my name. Because you're going to keep going with the next poor guy who gets into this position, and you're going to support him like you supported me. And the important thing is that this book continues to be taught, and it goes on. I can't wait to see how I'm almost giddy about. I can't wait even in my own next few months, weeks, or years to see how much this thing is going to get applied. I mean, our nation is going down the toilet. We're going to have such great opportunities. What magnificent time we live in to be able to live for Christ. What magnificent time. Well, and I've got to stop. I'm going to stop. Yeah. 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 That's where the blame could be laid the most, as far as I'm concerned. Yeah. Yeah. I said years ago, if they just shut down the seminaries and the schools of theology and divinity, can you imagine what they're getting out of the Duke Divinity School? Okay. Well, I've enjoyed it. I enjoyed it every time we're together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you after so many centuries of time in which this book that we hold in our hand here was completed and written. And yet it is absolutely relevant, as if the ink was still wet. We thank you, Father, for that relevancy and the power of your word to be able to transcend culture and time and to be able to be applied even to this hour. We thank you, Father, for the work of Jesus Christ so many years ago for us, and we receive such benefits as we have enjoyed this morning by having this complete word with us, by having the Spirit of God lead us through it, and by its effectual working in our inner man to get written on a fleshy table of our heart, conforming us to the image of your dear Son. All of these things, Father, are marvelous, wonderful gems and greatnesses that we just are so thankful for. We just pray, Father, that we continue in your word and that it continues to have its effectual work in us, that we might live pleasing in thy sight in every detail of our life. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.